The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Doesn't it just bug the daylights out of you when you're listening to the news? Some high-profile trial is underway, and everybody and his brother knows the accused is guilty, but somehow, some way, he gets off. And then you think, well, see, that's how it works. There's just no justice. But we expect justice from God. We expect God to be exquisitely fair. And we have a parable today which seems to work against that. Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us here today. We have a live Bible Study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 today, the first 16 verses, the laborers in the vineyard parable. And our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
You remember what you preached about yesterday?
I do.
Do you really?
Yeah.
See, yesterday is like a distant memory for me. What did you preach about?
I preached on the Old Testament, about the story of Ruth.
That famous wedding passage?
Well, it isn't really a wedding passage. I mean, it gets used in weddings a lot, but it's Ruth committing herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi. But it's a great, great commitment of faith.
Did you make a point to the congregation at Timothy that this is often used as a wedding passage, but it's not?
I didn't mention that. I think they probably knew that.
But. So, summarizing your point from yesterday's sermon in three sentences or less, what was it?
Well, Naomi is a powerful witness in a foreign country to her daughters-in-law, to Ruth especially, her daughter-in-law, who commits herself to Naomi when there's no real future or hope in doing that. She could have gone back, possibly found a husband and had children and a family. That's what Naomi offered her. Instead, she chose to stay with Naomi because she wanted Naomi's God to be her God. And that hope was fulfilled in a broad way. And this little story of Ruth is part of a much larger story of how God works in the lives of people to accomplish his purpose.
All right.
I couldn't really get it all in three sentences.
I understand that. I applaud you for preaching on the Old Testament. Seems like sometimes pastors take the easy road.
Well, you know, that story only comes up one time. That's the story of Ruth. That's the only time it's in the three-year lectionary. So if you're going to pass it by, then it's going to be 6 years.
All right, Matthew 20 on the table here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, your grace is new to us each day. And today in our reading from Matthew's Gospel, we are confronted with the incredible nature of your grace, how it turns things upside down, upsets our sense of sensibility and fairness and justice. But your grace is your gift, and it comes to us freely and unexpectedly and powerfully. And we pray that you would open our hearts and minds this day to understand anew just what that means for us, your grace, your forgiveness, your love in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. At the end of Matthew 19, verses 29 and 30, it says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That verse 30 is pretty much the same as verse 16 in the section that we have here today. So the last will be first and the first last. Apparently, Jesus really wants me to know this. I guess he wants me to understand it.
Well, I think they're almost like bookends on this parable of the workers in the vineyard. And as such, it helps us to understand what's the primary message, what's the primary point that Jesus is making with this parable.
I remember being in a Bible class one time at church where this was discussed, and there was a good guy in there. He'd been an elder in the church, older guy at the time. But he was a lifelong union member. And he pretty much volunteered that he does not like this parable. He does not like it. And, you know, I think the pastor was sensitive and tried to speak to his concerns, but he pretty much would have none of it. And the reason was, is because in this life, some people get a raw deal, some people get the short end of the stick. Sometimes it's sort of set up that way. That's why, one of the reasons why we have unions, is to protect workers from that kind of thing. So the workers, some workers here really appear to get the short end of the stick in this parable here.
Well, they do.
And I don't think the pastor in this setting was able to get through to him.
Yeah. I think, you know, if we look at this from a human point of view, from an earthly point of view, we're going to be offended. We're going to say, this isn't fair. Something wrong here. God's not working the way we expect him to. And this, the danger, of course, is that we take and translate the way we think fairness ought to work in our world, and we translate it into the spiritual realm too. And then we begin to think that it's not really grace. It has everything to do with my effort, my commitment, my decision, what I do.
Isn't it important?
That's the way it ought to be decided.
Isn't it important to have a good, common sense, working understanding of fairness? It's easy to be unfair. As sinners, we'd love to cheat everybody. But hopefully, your parents, your pastors, your coaches, your teachers will bring you up as a child to develop a sense of fairness, a sense of common decency. That's a good thing, isn't it?
It's a good thing, and it's something that we expect and look forward to and defend in our everyday lives. We expect fairness. And to a sense, people say, well, we expect justice. But when it comes to our relationship with God, if we get justice, we don't get what we want. We end up with, being condemned for our sin. That would be justice. And so what we really need is mercy. What we really need is grace. And grace lifts the whole thing, the whole discussion, out of the realm of fairness and justice, because grace just turns the tables upside down on everything we think is right and fair and good.
All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20, Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, quoting Jesus, says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, Pastor Rawl, there isn't a human being alive who would have been among those first workers hired in the morning and would have arrived at time to be paid and said, well, isn't that nice? That's a nice master of the house. That guy is great. Not a single human being.
You don't know any of those people, huh?
I do not. Do you?
I don't think so either.
Is the master of the house in this story God?
He's the owner of the vineyard. The parable starts out, the kingdom of heaven is like a master who went out to hire laborers for his vineyard. And the vineyard is usually consistently in the Gospels sort of a metaphor for the kingdom. Going way back into the Old Testament, the vineyard was, you know, the people of God. God himself had planted the vineyard. He had put the best of vines in it. He had provided everything necessary to produce a good crop and produce wine. But sour grapes came out, or just failure on the part of the vineyard. So when Jesus picks up that image and uses it in the Gospels, in the parables especially, you know, it would have immediately, the hearers would have immediately recognized that this is the kingdom. This is the
people. So is that a yes?
Yes.
The master of the house is God.
Yes.
So we're going to learn something about God here. What is it that we don't know that prompts Jesus to tell them and us this parable? What is it about our thinking that needs to be straightened out?
Well, I think we have to see this in light of the previous conversation with Peter. You know, there was this conversation about the rich man, and Jesus said, you know, if you really want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then he talks about how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then Peter says, well, Lord, we've left everything. You know, we've left everything. Does that count for anything? And, you know, in a sense, Jesus is connecting the disciples with the ones who were hired first, the ones that got to work in the vineyard early in the morning. But he's cautioning them. He's saying, be careful that you don't think your reward at the end of the day, at the end of your life, is a consequence of all the labor you've done the whole day. Be careful about that, because the reward isn't based upon what you've done. It's a gift. It's grace. Even the call to come and work in the vineyard is a call of grace. When Jesus stops along the Sea of Galilee and says to Peter and John and Andrew and James, follow me, that's a call of grace.
If the master of the house represents God in this story, then does the payoff at the end, when everybody comes at the end of the workday to receive his denarius, is that eternal life?
I think one could read it that way. I mean, we have to be careful when we say this means this and this means this in a parable. We have to be a little careful.
Oh, I want to be very careful.
Okay,
Pastor.
Be careful. But I think that's.
But I also want to understand what's being said here.
There, at the end of the day,
it would be easy to look at this and go, I don't know what that means, and just move on. But we can't do that.
Yeah.
We should strive to understand it, should
right.
we not?
Yeah.
So, can you see where this might complicate the matter here a little bit? You keep talking about grace and mercy, grace and mercy, grace and mercy. Even the guys who worked only 1 hour, worked 1 hour, and they received compensation for their work. The guys who worked 12 hours worked all day, bearing the heat of the day. But at the end of the day, they got compensated. Now, compensation is not the same as grace and mercy. So I'm already confused.
I think in a sense, you see, Jesus was expecting that reaction. He was expecting, you know, that the people would be a bit offended, a bit put out by this landowner, this master who pays everyone the same. And it would create this discussion. You know, the parables also challenge us to think, you know, why is it that everybody gets the same reward? You know, because Jesus had said to Peter, you know, you who have left everything, you know, you'll be rewarded with rich rewards, not only here, but eternal life. And so those who work in the vineyard all day long, those who labor from the very beginning to the end, they're going to see rewards in this life too. God's blessings upon their life. Brothers and sisters and houses and mothers and fathers and, you know, all of those things. Those are blessings too. But the final reward is the same. Eternal life. A denarius, if you will. It's the same. Everybody gets the same gift. Nobody goes up higher, you know, because the first are last and the last are first.
Well, that's the part I really don't understand, but just hold on to that for a second here. So, you said that, I'm trying to remember exactly how you said this, and I can't, so I'll do the best I can here, but you said that this offends our sensibilities. This is not the way in our human experience that we're used to it working. If we apply our normal sensibilities in this life to this parable, we're going to have trouble. What other sensibilities do I have, Pastor, to put into this parable? That's all I got, is my experience in this world.
Well, I think what Jesus is trying to say to us is, don't try, you know, to put your earthly sense of what's right, what's valuable, what's fair, what's equitable into the discussion about spiritual things.
So what do I use? what do I use?
The first will be last, and the last will be first.
I don't know what that means.
Well, if you were standing in line to get tickets, you know, for a World Series game, and that, you know, they're about to run out, and all of a sudden the guy comes out and says, "You people at the end of the line, you come up here and go first."
Oh, how would you feel? That's a riot right there.
How would you feel? It's a riot. Of course it's a riot. But you see, that's, I think Jesus deliberately uses something like that that would just, you know, say, wait a second. Where everybody says, wait a second, this isn't right, to help us see that grace isn't something you measure by your contribution. It isn't, you know, fair. Grace is grace. It's undeserved. And that's the challenge, to see and understand that in the kingdom of God, things are not like they are in this world. We have to throw out those presuppositions, those kind of sense of what's right and what's wrong, throw those out and come, you know, as beggars.
Did you watch the Rams yesterday by any chance, Pastor?
I didn't.
Oh, well, you...
Kind of glad I didn't.
You redeemed the time then. If you had, you'd have seen this guy running around number 8, Sam Bradford. He was the very first player picked in the NFL draft back in April. And the reason he was picked first by the Rams is because they had the worst team in the NFL. The last picked first. Is that what we're talking about? Is that the way? Is it sort of like the great equalizer?
Well, I don't think so. I mean, that's an attempt on the part of professional sports teams to kind of, you know, equalize things a little bit, you know. And they sometimes even say teams will, you know, if they get to the point where they're just battling for who's going to be last and they get the first pick, maybe they'll just go ahead and
lose a couple,
you know. I don't know if that's true or not. But
so the last will be first in the NFL does not work for helping me understand Matthew chapter 20. So I'm just at a loss now. And as I said before, in verse 30 of 19, chapter 19, Jesus says this. Verse 16, he says it again. It's like he's saying, hello, Chuck, hello, this is important. You need to understand this.
Pay attention.
I'm going, thank you, Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't get it. The only thing I know is it's not fair. It's not fair.
You know, Jesus uses this same formula in other situations too. You know, he challenged the Pharisees who believed that because of their adherence to the law, because of their righteousness, their perceived righteousness before God, they felt that they were, you know, commended by God because of their attention to the law, their commitment, their resolve.
Elites.
Their dedication. They were elites. And he once said, you know, the tax collectors and the sinners are going into the kingdom of God before you. That must have blown their minds.
It must have. Blows my mind.
Well, you see, because those people recognized that they had nothing to offer. They came empty-handed. And empty-handed is the way God likes to see people coming to him, because then he can fill them. You know, if we come with our arms full of all of our, you know, best efforts and all of our achievements and all of the things we've done, if we come with that, well, he can't offer us anything. And you know, because we're sort of consumed with ourselves.
Doesn't need to offer me anything. Look at this bundle of stuff that I brought.
Yeah.
Pretty impressive stuff.
You think it's impressive. But you know what the Old Testament said? All of our righteousness is like a filthy rag.
All right, let's talk about righteousness for a second here, because just about the time that I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, I just got to throw out all of my common sense models for understanding what's right and what's wrong, because it's just as clear as the day that it's wrong to pay somebody who works 1 hour the same as what somebody who works 12 hours. It's just wrong. So it must be outside the realm of what's right and wrong. Except here in verse 4, as the master of the house is hiring laborers, he says, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Well, that seems to suggest that the thing that I am just absolutely convinced is wrong and can't be figured out or twisted around to be made somehow right is right. I'm starting to get a headache here, Pastor.
Well, you know, a denarius was the typical wage for a day. Someone who would work from 6 o'clock in the morning until 6 o'clock at night, 12-hour day. That'd be a denarius.
Sunrise to sunset.
And when he picks up somebody at 9 o'clock in the morning, you know, part of the day's already gone. Some people have been out there for 3 hours already. So he just says,
even I can do the math on that.
Yeah, I'll give you what's right. Well, what is right? You know, well, see, the people who are saying yes to his offer are depending upon his sense of what's right. And you know, they don't negotiate. You know, well, I'll give you 3/4 of a, you know, a denarius or whatever. I mean, I don't even know if the denominationally they could break it down like that. But they're trusting his sense of fairness, and they go with it. And they're not disappointed because they get more than they could have expected. As the others who do who are hired later at 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, they get more than they could have expected because of the generosity of the master. And you see, that's that word generous, you know, is related to the word grace. Because God is gracious and he is generous and he gives us more than we deserve. Because we deserve nothing because of our righteousness, our sense of what's right.
Well, you know, when you break it down, yeah, the guys who got hired at 6 a.m., who were promised a denarius for their day's work, that's what they got. That is, in fact, the essence of fairness. They didn't get cheated. They assumed that when they saw the other ones get paid what they got paid for 1 hour's work, they assumed they would get more. I wonder why they made that assumption.
Well, because they worked harder. That's what they said. We've borne the heat of the day. We worked harder. We deserve more. But you see, if we're taking this parable and we're looking at it in terms of from a spiritual perspective, and if this vineyard is the kingdom of God, and the invitation to work in the vineyard, to be a part of God's kingdom, is an invitation of grace. We don't deserve it. We're invited in. Then the reward at the end is the same for everybody. Eternal life, salvation, forgiveness. It's the same. You know, whether you committed one little sin or whether you're the worst criminal in the penitentiary, you know, you're still forgiven. Now see, that's sort of the other side of the thing. We're not talking about, you know, good things that we've done, but about the bad things that we've done.
Is it a one-to-one correlation, more or less, to say that the person who bore the heat of the day and worked 12 hours in the day is like the person who is brought to the baptismal font 2 weeks of age and lives 85 years and is in the church all of his life and doesn't have a wayward period, just as a church-going person all of his or her life? And the 11th hour person is like the scoundrel, the person that...
The one you baptize in the hospital on their deathbed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is that a one-to-one correlation there? Is it that simple?
I think it is, because, right. You know, if you think about it, we're going to take this on the
other
side of the break.
Yeah, let's take this on the other side of the break. Maybe it's just that simple. I don't like it. Scoundrel getting baptized on the deathbed after living like a Hoosier all his life. Oh, well, we'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
Where do you worship?
I am Spartan. I worship at a Korean church, Grace Korean Church.
Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood.
West County Assembly of God.
Salem Lutheran, Bethan Afton. I found the church through your radio station.
We worship at Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church.
Zion Lutheran in Bethalto.
Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church.
We worship at Faith Lutheran Church.
Grace Presbyterian Church in St. Charles.
Truth knows no boundaries. KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have different marketplaces in our world today than they did many years ago, but those seeking to sell us something use the same tactics then or now. First of all, they have to create the need in our minds to buy what they are selling. This was the burden St. Paul carried with him when he first came to the Macedonian city of Thessalonica to tell the people this strange story of a Jewish man who rose up from the grave. Commentator Tom Wright tells us, "The knowing ones in the crowd would be waiting for the moment when the speakers produced a money bag and requested contributions or invited people to pay to hear more in private. The cynical ones among them would be waiting for even darker events still, for the speakers to single out private instruction for those of either sex who were physically attractive. At the very least, it was expected that the newly arrived teachers would want to make a good name for themselves, to be well known and well liked around town." Now listen to St. Paul's intentions as he spoke the word of God to these cynics. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children." Wright suggests that Christian teachers should place these words on a plaque and attach it to the wall above their desks. Lord, give us the ability to understand that the good news of Jesus sells because it is honest and for no other reason. Teach us, therefore, to be honest as we witness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God Himself come down to earth in human flesh and blood. Amen.
On Monday afternoon, the essence of KFUO Radio includes some great Christian music, but also we will pepper that, salt and pepper that, let's say, with some conversations with Rodney Rathman in the curriculum department at Concordia Publishing House. Karen Tripp tells us that God is bigger than storm shutters, and we talk with Rosie Adel from Secor, Illinois. She usually recounts the Sunday gospel lesson and gives us some additional teaching. It begins at 1, lasts till 4 on Monday.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is here today, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What were we talking about there before we... Well, we enjoy ourselves in those 4 minutes. We just keep talking.
We've been talking about the same thing since we started, so I'm not sure exactly what the...
The question I asked you was a one-to-one correlation on the person who is a church-going person all of his life. And then somebody, and when I talk about an 11th hour or a deathbed baptism like you described, I'm not talking about, you know, a wandering sheep comes home. I'm talking about somebody who has lived a rather disreputable life. For or about whom the 12-hour worker might say, "What? What? Pastor, you baptized who?" And you said yes, that is largely a one-to-one correlation. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, what do we think about the thief on the cross? You know, here's a guy who is willing to acknowledge that he's getting what he deserves. That's what he deserves: punishment, death. He admits that. But when he turns to Jesus, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And this guy, he came at the 11th and a half hour, if you want, you know, to make it the analogy mm-hmm. to this parable. He had nothing, you know, he had presumably nothing to offer God, nothing favorable. He was getting what he deserved, and that was crucifixion and death. But Jesus, because he came seeking grace and forgiveness, offered it to him. And his reward is the same as the Apostle Peter's: eternal life. And so I think, you know, that's a tough thing for us to understand, but if we're going to appreciate the nature of grace, what grace is, we have to come to grips with this parable. It's a powerful parable. It challenges our sense of what's grace, that God is sovereign. It means that we can't come with any presuppositions about who we think deserves to get in, because no one deserves to get in.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning.
I've got a comment with regard to there's other parts of Scripture that talk about the rewards that saved people will receive, and they talk about different degrees of heaven, and then in this particular portion, it really just talks about getting into heaven. And the way I would understand that is, this portion is talking only about how you get there, the fact that you people are going to get there, and some are going to work a long time and some are not going to. But the portion that talks about the degrees of salvation or degrees of heaven, and that's really difficult to understand, but in that portion, it's talking only to the saved people, those who have been saved. Is that correct?
Well, I think that, you know, for the benefit of your question, your argument, I'll say yes. This, and I think, you know, to go back and pick up on something you said earlier, whenever the Scripture talks about rewards in heaven or degrees of punishment in hell, that's pretty difficult to come up with any kind of decisiveness. I mean, it's very vague. It's not very clear. What is clear, what's abundantly clear, is that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. We don't deserve it. No one can boast about getting in based on his own merits. And so this parable, I think, is emphasizing that. It's a gracious gift. And, you know, if you stop to ask yourself the question, you know, well, what possible, you know, what could you have more than somebody else in heaven? If you're in heaven, if you're in the presence of God, if you're standing before the throne, if you're joining that enormous choir there, what else could there be? What more could there be? Could you just be one row closer to the Lamb? Or could you be in the front row? I mean, what difference does it make? You know, you're there. And, you know, I just don't think that the Scripture makes much of this whole idea of rewards and greater rewards in heaven.
Now, Pastor, it seems here that what you have is workers earning a wage and being paid at the end of the day. But if we were to apply the kingdom understanding of what's going on here, the truth is that based on the work that they did, whether they bore the heat or whether they just worked 1 hour at the end of the day, the work that they did is not worthy of the wage. Right?
Right.
The work that they did, from a kingdom perspective, I guess the master of the house could have said to them at the end of the day, you know, you went out to my vineyard and all your work is like filthy rags. Your work is terrible. I'm not paying you anything. Would that have been fair? Would that have been using the kingdom model here now, not the temporal model. Would that be right?
Well, that would be one way to look at it, sure. And but the fact of the matter is, you know, that when if we take this parable and compare it with one that's coming up a little bit later, you know, in chapter 25, when Jesus tells about the judgment, the final judgment, and the separating those who are gathered before the throne of judgment, just as a shepherd would separate sheep from goats. And then he says to the ones on his right, enter the eternal inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Inheritance. Notice that word. You know, you don't get an inheritance based on what you've done. It's based upon your relationship to the one who's giving it. And then he tells them, you know, of all these things that they did. And they're perplexed. You know, we didn't even realize we were doing those things. You know, it isn't as if they were trying to get a reward. They were accumulating points as if that would somehow, you know, be meritorious in the eyes of the judge at the last day. No, they're just responding to their relationship to the Father. They're living their lives in love in response to the gift of God, which is eternal life and forgiveness.
In your experience as a pastor, is it easier to explain grace to a 12-hour person or a 1-hour person?
I think probably to a 1-hour person. Because what gets in the way for the other person is, you know, the idea that somehow or other, I deserve this. You know, the person, like, you know, you mentioned before, the person who was baptized, you know, as a child and raised in the church and who spent all their life in the church, it's quite easy for that person to get sidetracked into thinking all of the things that I've done somehow must be meritorious in the eyes of the Father. These are good things that he'll value, that translate into eternal rewards. The person who comes at the end, the person who comes empty-handed, who says, I've got nothing to offer, now I understand God's offer of grace, and I want to receive it. I want to trust that. That person really understands grace.
Could it be that because of our fairness sensibilities, and you know, I was watching a couple of young boys yesterday, and with their mother, and and there's like 3 and 5, and just as soon as one got a little bit ahead, a little bit of advantage, the other one was right there to even that up. That's not going to be... You know what I'm talking about. Everybody who's had small children knows what I'm talking about. Perhaps our eyes are drawn to the details of going out into the vineyard at the 3rd hour and at the 6th hour and at the 11th hour. Maybe we should take our eyes off of that and focus on the master of the house went out early in the morning to hire laborers. It's not the laborers who come to the master and say, we need a job. It's the master who goes out
to
looking
them
for laborers. And it is the master at the end of the story who says, if I want to be generous, that's up to me.
Don't begrudge me.
I don't know that we focus on the beginning or the end. We're so caught up with the apparent injustice of the middle.
Right.
What do you think?
I think you're right. I think that we're tempted to get upset right away because we see the unfairness in the way the payments are served. And we don't think about that, the master's final point, you know. It's mine to do with as I want. So grace is a sovereign thing. It belongs to God. And he's the only one who can offer it. You know, no one else can do that. You know, there was someone who once said, you know, the church can do almost, you know, the world can do everything the same as the church. They can do everything that we can do. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to build houses or to feed the hungry or to serve the poor or whatever. The only thing that the world can't offer is grace. Only God can offer grace. And that's why we have such a hard time with it, because we almost never confront it, you know, in our lives. We don't see it. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched this show, Undercover Boss.
No.
But, it's where some CEO goes undercover for a week or so, and he works with, you know,
the laborers,
the frontline people in his thing. And at the end of the show, you know, he reveals himself in his office, you know, to them. He invites them in. And usually there's some kind of reward, you know. But he almost always prefaces it, you know, you are a wonderful worker. I'm just really amazed by your dedication, your commitment, your resolve, the way you work. I want to pay, I'm going to give you a $10,000 scholarship so you can, you know, finish your education. It's always prefaced, you know, by you've done this, you know, you earned that. And we start learning that early in life. Little children learn that. If you do this, I'll take you to the zoo, you know. If you do this, I'll get you an ice cream cone. We start our kids so early on that, they never have a chance to understand what grace is. And they get it in school. You got 95 or more, you get an A+ on your report card. So it's ingrained into us.
Yeah, the
so
message
how
is,
how do we escape it?
Do everything you can to be first.
Right.
That's the message.
Yeah.
So how are we supposed to process? What are we supposed to do with a statement like the last will be first? Does that mean we should begin to aspire to be last? Should we begin to aspire to be losers so God can do something with us? What does that mean?
Well, I think, you know, in essence what it means is whatever your presuppositions are, toss them out the window, because in God's kingdom everything is turned upside down. This is an example of that. And, you know, last first and first last, that certainly...
Why does God turn everything upside down?
Well, because the kingdom is not like this world. It's radically different. Grace is totally different than anything you've ever experienced.
Would it be helpful to say that everything was right side up and we turned everything upside down, and when the message of the kingdom comes, it's really the right side up message, but we're the ones that are upside down.
That's fair too. Yeah.
So no, it doesn't mean that you should aspire to be a loser. No, it doesn't mean that you should not strive to be the best person you can and to raise your children in the best possible way. It doesn't mean that. But it does seem to me to be something that we should take to heart. The last will be first. So if a person can adopt the understanding that the hard work that I do, the aspirations that I have, whether it's in the secular realm or the sacred realm, those things are meritorious in their own way, but not with God. They don't earn God's favor. Okay, I think you've said that about 15 times so far in this hour. I'm starting to get that. Now take it a little bit further for me and explain to me the last will be first in the context of grace.
Well, I think, you know, it's comparable to what Jesus says at the beginning of the gospel, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to recognize that you have nothing to offer. Poor in spirit means to recognize that you are poverty-stricken as far as spiritual things are
concerned. Empty-handed.
Empty-handed.
Empty pockets.
And the one who is poor in spirit has the kingdom. God can put that in his hand. And so the one who is last is the one who has nothing to offer. The danger, of course, is the one who's standing in the first part of the line, and I think he's talking about the Pharisees here, and I'll go back to something you said in our break. You know, there is a definite, you know, zeroing in on those people with those attitudes, that sense of self-righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew. It's clear that Jesus is confronting them at every turn, you know, with the offer of grace, but they can't hear it. They can't understand it because they're standing there with their hands full, and they're full of themselves. And that's a dangerous place to be.
So the truth is that all of the laborers, all of them, are empty-handed. And if a Pharisee had been standing in the marketplace, and the master of the house had said to the Pharisee, "Come, work in my vineyard, and I'll give you a denarius," he probably would have said, "I beg your pardon. You don't see my clothes? You don't perceive my position? I don't think so."
He wouldn't have been a day laborer, for sure.
He wouldn't have been a day laborer.
Yeah.
And he would not have received, in this case, the outcome,
yeah,
which is tantamount to eternal life. So what we need to understand is, here's what I'm getting. What we need to understand is our hands are empty as far as God is concerned. Absolutely empty. And the people who think that their church going, their offering contributions, their married to one woman or one man all my life, faithful, and all that stuff, somehow equates to something in my hands. But it doesn't.
Yeah.
So then, what's right? Whatever is right, I will give you. What's right about that, Pastor, in the grace kingdom model? It's not only good.
Well, what's right is what's unexpected. It's unexpected. In other words, because it's undeserved. You know, the person who really understands who they are before God, person who really recognizes that he's a beggar, that his hands are empty, is graced with, you know, the gift of forgiveness and love and salvation. It's undeserved. It's unexpected. It's more than right. So it always comes as a surprise. Grace is always surprising when we really understand it, when we're really confronted, because it's not something that we could expect. It's undeserved. It's, you know, the riches of God that comes to us at the expense of our Savior Jesus.
So God, in his sovereign will, has decided that he's going to take a people to himself. And he is going to do the work in the vineyard, be the laborer reduced to one, which will permit all the laborers to have a denarius. That's what he's decided to do, and it's important for me to understand that that's right. Actually, when you stop and think about it a little bit, so I don't contribute anything to the equation, it's God's heaven, he puts me in it, I don't do anything to deserve it, but I get to live there forever. Sounds pretty right to me, when you stop and think about it.
Right as can be. Unexpected.
Unexpected.
But right. And I want to go back to something you said just a little bit earlier, because, you know, you raised the question, well, then what should we do? Strive to be last, you know? And I was just thinking of the epistle reading from yesterday, from 2 Timothy, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. In other words, you know, when Paul provides Timothy a model for how he ought to live then, you know, it's as a soldier who strives as hard as he can to please the master, you know, the officer. It's the athlete who competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer, you know, who ought to be the one to get the first share of the harvest. You know, so he uses models that suggest perseverance and dedication and commitment and hard work and competing according to the rules, because that's the model of one who recognizes everything I have, you know, is undeserved. Now how can I demonstrate my thanksgiving to God and serve him?
So we just read in the previous section, not the section we read today, but chapter 19, that it's really hard for a rich man to get the denarius. Almost impossible. And Jesus says, well, you know, with men some things are impossible, but nothing's impossible with God. Do you have a formula, Pastor? Do you have a method for getting the denarius to the rich man? Because if it's just about impossible to get him to process what we've been talking about here today, grace, the person who could just sit down and make a checklist of two dozen things, why God should be pretty happy that I'm on my way, God, I'll be in heaven soon. Do you have a way to break through to the rich man?
Well, the way to break through is to help him understand what grace is. And you know, a rich,
it's impossible.
It's tough. It's tough. Because everything in our life, you know, teaches us differently. And we're conditioned differently. And it's easy for the rich person to believe that The blessings he enjoys are the result of his efforts. You know? Well, it says, look what I've done. You know, look what I've accomplished. You know, it's fair. You know, this is the way God works. If you do the things right, he's going to bless you. And we get that kind of prosperity kind of theology, you know, from every different angle, too, in the media today and from the churches and from preachers.
Does that make your job tougher?
Sure.
That message is running around out there?
Sure it does, because it's contradictory to Scripture. It doesn't understand grace. But it draws people. It attracts people. Because, you know, it assures them that if you do what's right, if you do this and this and this, you know, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rich. You're going to be prosperous, successful, or whatever. And so, you know, when, of course we're going to get that kind of message from the world, but you shouldn't expect it in the church. But when you do, it's confusing to people, you know, because it's much harder than to get across the message that, you know, we're saved only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that reward is an eternal one.
You know, there are some churches, probably Timothy Lutheran Church, based on what you've said here today, that preach grace, that preach justification on account of grace through faith in Jesus alone. And then there are those, like you just described there, that teach that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and here are the triggers and put them into practice and you shouldn't have any more trouble after that. But, you know, there's a large group in the middle, somewhere in between, that are not necessarily at either end, but are teaching a kind of a combination mm-hmm. of grace plus what we do. Can you speak to that? We got about 2 minutes left here.
Well, that's just as dangerous because, you know, the person who doesn't really understand grace is going to hear that according to their own concept of reality. And that's shaped by the world. And, you know, the person who doesn't really appreciate the nature of God's grace and his forgiveness, that it's undeserved, that it comes to us who are beggars who have nothing to offer God, that person is going to be deceived by trying to put these two together and say it's both and. Because you can't mix both together. When you mix both together, you undermine the gospel message. If you say, well, yeah, God takes a step toward you and you got to take a step toward him. It's kind of a partnership here. We're cooperating in this. He does this and you do this and then it all works out okay. You have just denied grace. You've just denied the gospel. And that's a dangerous thing to do.
If I'm a member of a church that teaches kind of the prosperity thing, here are the things, here, you know, do these seven steps. Or if I'm a member of a church that seems to suggest that God has done his part, now it's up to you to do your part. And what we have said here today resonates, grace alone. Should I get out of my church? Look for a grace alone church?
Well, I think you should certainly take seriously the message that the Scriptures teach. You go and look at what the Scriptures say. You know, test what you're hearing where you are against what the Scriptures actually say. Look at them carefully to see if there's is any faithfulness in that message. Because if there's not, you're being led down, you know, a different path. And that path doesn't lead to eternal life.
Pastor Ron Rall, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis and our conversation here in the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 20. Coming up next here on our Ask the Pastor program, Pastor Mark Smith is due in, Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Crestwood. That's not too far from you, is it?
It's not very far.
Not very far. He's due in next, and we'll ask the pastor in the next hour. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.